We are coming to the end of our study we're going to do a summary likely next week, but we're coming to the end of the book of 2 Samuel. For the last several weeks, we've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, and those two books function like a biography of the life of King David. And the biography ends in 2 Samuel 24, so we're reading the last chapter today. And it's a really strange ending, because most biographies that we reread or movies that we watch about figures tend to end on a high note. But David's biography kind of ends on just a weird ending and kind of a strange, and it just doesn't end on a high note. And so it's an event. I mean, we're thinking as you read David's life, you think, of course it'll end with this instance of David being a great king, maybe a great battle or something like that. Or maybe because he was a poet, maybe it'll end with a great poem or an anecdote about David's greatness. But the story actually ends with a major failure on David's part. And it doesn't end with him looking like a victorious king, looking like the king that people thought he was going to be when he was younger. But rather, it ends more like a tragedy. A life that began with so much potential, David's life. He killed Goliath as a teenager. God said he was a man after his heart. And you think, the guy has so much potential. But his life kind of ends like a tragedy. It seems this life with so much possibility seems to sort of hobble across the finish line. But I want to read 2 Samuel 24. Kind of like last week, read the end and then we'll work our way up to it. 2 Samuel 24, starting verse 15. So, it says, after all that David had done, so the Lord now sent a pestilence or a plague on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there that day died the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It's enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the people of Israel, what have they done? Please, God, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." I mean, this is the end of David's life. And what's happening is God has sent a plague because of something David did. 70,000 men have died. And now David is offering a confession of guilt. "God, I wish I could die in their place. I wish this didn't happen." And so because this is the end and we're going to work our way up to it, we have to ask, well, what happened? How did we get to this point? And at the beginning of the narrative in this chapter, chapter 24, David issues a census. That seems like such a normal thing for a king to do, for a president. You have a census. David issues a census to determine the size of his kingdom, to determine the size of Israel and all the surrounding areas and determine the size of their military. And that seems like such a routine thing in the life of a king. And David, he wants to know the exact amount of power and population that his kingdom possesses in the world. And you're like, that seems normal, but God gets angry about it. And we're not told exactly what's wrong with the census, but rather we just see that for some reason it really displeases the Lord, and David knows it. And David knows why. And God gives David three options. He said, you've done this terrible thing, and you've got three options for your punishment. And I'll let you choose. God says, I'm going to let you choose, David. He says, you can either have a three-year famine, you can have a three-month-long war, and you can have a three-day plague. And all of these likely would have amounted in about the same amount of casualties, 70 to 100,000 people. But at this point in David's life, he has experienced and he understands the mercy of God. And so he goes, you know what? Let's take option number two out, because we don't want a three-month war. We don't want to be in the hands of our enemies. But rather, let's place ourselves into the mercy of God. Option one and three, a famine or a plague. God, that's in your hands. A war would be in our enemies' hands. We'd rather be at your mercy. God, do what you want to do. Take out number two. Give us one or three. And David leaves it up to God, and God sends a plague, a three-day plague. And in 3 days, 70,000 men die because of David's sin of taking a census. But as the plague reaches Jerusalem, God relents. He steadies his hand. And David, as an act of confession and as an act of repentance and in some ways an act of worship, he builds an altar in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice to God for his sin. And he says, God, will you please forgive this sin? And this guy named Arana owns the land. And he offers to give David the land for the sacrifice as well as the animals needed for the sacrifice. And David says, no, I'm going to pay you because I will not make an offering to God that costs me nothing. And David prepares the sacrifice. He slaughters the animal, offers it to the Lord, and the Lord responds to David's offering with mercy, and he stays the plague. He averts it from Israel, from Jerusalem. And it's like, you're like, okay, interesting story. What in the world is this doing in the Bible, and why is this the ending of David's story? And you're like, what, is there anything possible to be learned from this other than it's just weird? And I do think there's something to be learned. I think we can learn three things. One, we can learn about the nature of sin, we can learn about the process of repentance, and we can learn about the way of salvation. And so I'm going to give you those 3 points, that's our outline, and then I'm going to end with a word of encouragement. And so the first thing we see is the nature of sin. And I read this story and I'm going, well, what exactly did David do wrong? He took a census, what's the big deal? And this is perhaps one of the most debated issues about this story among people who study this. And why in the, what's wrong with taking a census? And why would it merit such a harsh punishment from God? And there are a few views out there of why this would anger God. Now, I got 4 right here. One, some scholars will say that David's sin was pride, that he was trying to rejoice in the largeness of his kingdom. See, Israel was supposed to be a nation ruled by God. And perhaps David's sin was thinking he was too large, he was large and in charge at this point, and it was his kingdom, and he wanted to see how big and how powerful his kingdom was, and so it's perhaps pride. The second possible scenario is that it's a lack of faith or a trust in himself. He's concerned about his enemies. See, God had told David that he would provide and protect Israel, that you don't have anything to worry about, David. I will protect you. But maybe David begins losing faith in God and he starts testing to see how big his military is because he wants to know if he can be protected if somebody attacks. Eugene Peterson, not many scholars agree with this, but I like Eugene Peterson, and he says this. He says he thinks that the sin was that David was valuing numbers over names. That he was not valuing the people of Israel, but rather he was simply seeing them as numbers or cogs in the wheel of the government. And he was seeing them as people that padded his kingdom rather than people to be loved and people to be led and people to be cared for. Those are 3 views. Now, the most popular view is, and this is the one that I lean toward, is that the census was actually a show of aggression. So David is the king, and he wants to know how big his military is. And a lot of scholars think that maybe David was probably planning to pick a fight with other nations. And thinking, you know what, maybe we've got this big military, we're strong, we got a lot of men. And maybe he was preparing for an unjust and unnecessary battle where he goes out and tries to conquer other nations. He was numbering his army, perhaps, to determine their military prowess and wondering, hey, what are we capable of? And he's maybe even considering taking other nations in. And Israel was called, in Deuteronomy 4, the nation of Israel was commanded to be a light to the nations. This was what God said. He said, I'm calling you my people so that you will be a light to the nations. And now here's David considering being a conqueror of nations. He's completely left God's will for God's people. And this is what angers God, perhaps, that David was abandoning God's plan and God's will for the people of God, and he was seeking worldly power and conquering other nations rather than drawing them in. And while I do believe this is the most probable explanation, it's still just conjecture. We don't know exactly why God was angry. We just know that he was. The Bible doesn't give the details of why God was angry. And the point, though, that we see is that sin is destructive, and sometimes we're not even sure exactly why. But if God is infinitely wise, then sometimes his reasoning will be infinitely beyond our comprehension. I once heard Tim Keller, who pastors in uptown Manhattan, I used to feel weird about quoting him in sermons because I'm thinking, then you guys will just go to his church. But he's retiring soon, so you can stay here. But he says, the Bible doesn't tell us why the census is wrong, but it, or the, all the Bible tells us is that the census was wrong, but it doesn't tell us why the census was wrong. And he says, this is very instructive because a big part of following God is obeying him even when we don't know why. And obeying God even when it doesn't make sense. And in the West, and particularly in America, and even more particularly in New York City, we have this incredible distrust of authority in our culture. And so nobody can tell us what to do, and if they do, they better give us five reasons why they ordered us to do that thing or told us to do a certain thing. And Dr. Keller says that we cannot have this attitude toward God. You can't do that. Because God is much, much far wiser than us, and he's much, much far wiser than you than for you to demand an explanation for everything. Sometimes God's reasoning and sometimes God's commands might be too much for us to even comprehend or understand. So what he says is simply, don't do this. And if we trust that God is a good God, we believe that that command then is for our good and we don't have to demand answers. And perhaps if we did demand answers, we couldn't comprehend those answers anyway. I think about this. I've got a 5 and a 3-year-old and a 2-month-old in my house. And when I tell them to do something, and particularly my 5 and my 3-year-old, definitely my 3-year-old right now, when she says, well, why? Why should I do that, Dad? The only like meaningful answer that I can give is, well, because I'm 32 and you're 3, right? I know more than you. And if you want to make it to 15 years old, you better listen to me, right? And my kids, sometimes they wouldn't understand even if I explained it to them. Even if I explained why you can't wear your light jacket when it's freezing cold outside, put your big jacket on. I don't want you to get sick. If I tried to explain my reasoning to them, they wouldn't understand it. They just need to learn to trust that I'm wiser than them, that I love them, and that whatever I say and command them to do, it's because I'm trying to protect them and care for them. When I was, it's like when you're in high school, you know? You think your parents are stupid when you're in high school. But in reality, you're kind of stupid in high school. If you're a high school student, sorry, it's true. You think your parents owe you an explanation for everything. Everything they ask you to do. Well, why? Tell me why. Why should I do this? Why should I do that? All of this, I promise you, will change at some point when you move out of the house or when you go to college and when you're out on your own. Because you'll realize for the first time, oh, my parents, they're not dumb. That was a good thing. So for me, it happened when my mom used to ride me so hard about picking up wet towels from the floor. I would take a shower at my house, and in my room, I'd throw the towels on the floor. And my mom would, she would get so irritated with me, but she would always pick them up and she would hang them up. And I thought, what's the big deal? It's a towel. It's going to get wet tomorrow. Like, I'm going to use it again. Why just leave it on the floor by the shower? My mom's like, no, pick it up, pick it up. And I never did, but she always picked it up for me, so I didn't think it was a big deal. Well, I go to college, I'm living off on my own, and one day I'm at class, and I'm trying to figure out what that horrible smell is. And I'm like, what is this disgusting smell? And then you're like, oh, it's me. I smell horrible. Well, then I'm like, what is wrong? I'm testing my shirt. I'm trying to figure out what's wrong. Why does everything smell so bad? Well, I realize that when you leave a wet towel in the bottom of your dorm room closet every day for 6 weeks, there's this thing called mildew. And you smell disgusting if you start wiping your towels off. And in that moment, I realized, oh, my mom just wasn't arbitrarily giving me a chore to pick up my towel. She was trying to protect me from never getting a girlfriend, right? She was like, if you smell like that, you're never going to get a girlfriend and it's going to be awful. And it hit me. My mom was right. She knows more than me. And she warned me because she loved me. And she told me to pick up my towels because she loved me. And how much more wise, how much more loving is God to protect us from things that will hurt us? See, the difference between a transcendent God and me is much bigger than the difference between my mother and my 18-year-old self, and much, much bigger than the difference between me and my 3-year-old. See, if God is infinite, then many of the things he demands and commands in the scriptures, they won't make sense. But we must trust that what he demands is for our good because he loves us. So when it comes to generosity, when God tells you to be generous with your money, and you say, I don't want to do that. This is my money. Why, God? trust, that maybe he's training you to not be greedy. And when God says to turn the other cheek, that it's not just an arbitrary thing, it's a better way of life. When God lays out standards for sexual ethics, it's not just arbitrarily stuff. We don't have to demand answers all the time, but we simply go, okay, maybe God is more wise than us, and we can trust him and we obey him. Not because we have all the answers, because we won't in this life, but we trust that God is good and that God is protecting us out of love. And we're not sure what the sin that David committed was. But in the end, God knows that what David did, and David apparently knew what David did, and we knew that God was trying to protect David. And you may sit here and you may be saying, well, you know, it seems like God's overreacting. Okay, a census, maybe there was some pride involved, maybe David was thinking about an attack or whatever, but God's overreacting. A famine, war, a plague for a census? But think, if in fact... Think about this. If in fact David was numbering his army for battle and they would have gone to war, think of how many casualties there would have been. Many more than 70,000. And it would have been innocent blood that was being shed. And it would have been from other nations. It would have been from conquering nations that they had no business conquering. And many more than 70,000 men would have died. And probably those 70,000 men that died in the plague would have died in those battles anyway. And so it's possible that even in God's punishment, he was actually, in this mysterious way, it was God's mercy and he was protecting many lives. But the point is this, that God, if God is infinitely wise, we won't always fully understand what he's up to. But we must trust that he's good and what he commands is for our good. And the nature of sin is this, is that sin is destructive to our own personal and our own communal flourishing. And sin hinders us from the fullness of life that God intends for us. See, God will protect us, he will warn us, he will discipline us because he wants us to flourish and he wants us to experience the abundant life. And sin is an assault on the fullness of life that God has for us. And he wants us to avoid it at all costs. So that's the nature of sin. And here's the process of repentance that we see in this passage. David confessed of his wrongdoing, whatever it was, and he threw himself on the mercy of God. In verse 14, we see where David has to choose between three possibilities of punishment. And he says in verse 14, he says, God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And that is David's repentance. And we often shortchange the idea of repentance as we view it as merely feeling sorry for our sin. Oh, I feel sorry for it. You know, God, I'll never do it again. But repentance is not just feeling sorry or guilt. Repentance is an absolute change in direction. To put it another way, repentance is changing what you worship. See, and this is exactly what David does in this story. Like we mentioned a few moments ago, we're not exactly sure what David's sin in taking the census was, but in every possibility that we mentioned, there's a sense in which David is worshiping his own strength. He's worshiping his own power, pride in the size of his army to protect him. Look at my big army that can protect me, gloating in the size of his kingdom. Look how powerful I am. Look how many people are subjected to my authority. Dreaming of conquering other nations, thinking of adding this and this and this to his kingdom. And what's evident early on in the passage is that David has taken his eyes off of the Lord and the way of the Lord, and he's once again placed them on himself. He is the object of his own worship. He's living for himself, and he has broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, or you shall have no idols. And David is an idol worshiper, and he is his own idol. He's more concerned with his own security, his own glory, his own fame, his own protection than he is the glory and the fame and the joy of God. And when he realizes the error of his sin, in verse 10, he says, oh man, I've sinned greatly. What have I done? But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity from me, for I have done foolishly. Let me fall into the hand of God, for his mercy is great, and don't let me fall into the hand of man. And David's face turns off of himself in this moment. He understands that he's foolish, that he's unworthy, and he turns his eyes back to the Lord, and he turns his eyes to a God who is powerful, who holds the power to forgive and the power to discipline, but a God who is merciful. And David admits that his prior God himself is inadequate to save him. Only the Lord is capable of salvation, and David puts his eyes back on him. And David shows us what the nature of repentance is. Repentance is changing what we worship. It's repenting of our idols and taking the things we worship, putting them to the side and making God the center of our worship. When I sin, personally, it's always because I'm worshiping something else more than God. I think about, for example, I love peace and quiet. Anybody else? I'm an extrovert, but my recharge is to be alone. I like to be alone at the end of a day. I like quiet. I'm a reader. I like to read. I like to scroll through Twitter on my phone like everybody else. And I just want quiet. That's what I want. But my kids, they have other values in their life, and their value is not peace and quiet. It's playing on the floor with dad and having dad walk like a dinosaur with a kid on the back. We don't do piggyback rides. We do T-Rex rides in our house because that's how we roll in the McGee house. They like to wrestle. They like to laugh. And this often causes problems because I want peace and quiet. That's what I want. But my kids want horseplay and shenanigans. And it's always loud. It's never peaceful. It's never quiet. And I've noticed that every time I get upset with my children in these moments and I respond harshly to them, it's rarely because of their sin. It's because of mine. I get harsh toward my children, get angry with them when my idol, my God of personal peace and quiet, is threatened by my kids' desire to play with their dada. And I'm like, what's wrong with me, you know? And every time in those moments, I'm forced to repent of those sins toward my children, and I'm forced to not only see that I wronged them, but I sinned against God. Because I insult God when I sin against the three little gifts that he's given me. And that's just one example, but this applies to any sin. When you lie, you're telling God that his approval or his acceptance of you is not enough. You're worshiping your reputation. When you lust, when you look at pornography, when you think of someone who's not your spouse, you're telling God that he's not the most beautiful thing, and he's not the thing that is most worthy of your affection. You're telling him that those images on that screen are more appealing than his glory. You're worshiping something else. You're not worshiping him. When you're prideful like David, you're telling God that you're fine without his help. That you can attain joy and that you can attain security and that you can attain prosperity apart from him. That you have no need for God because you're a great one yourself, you think. You occupy that space within your own self. See, sin at its core is an idolatry problem. You're worshiping something. You're worshiping a false God. You've broken the first commandment. And therefore, repentance is changing our idols and fixing our eyes on the one person who's worthy of our worship, and that's God. And when our idols are exposed, we need to turn to the one who is greater. So repentance is admitting that your idols are weak and God is worthy of our worship. So what's the way of salvation? The nature of sin, the process of repentance, the way of salvation. In verse 17, David is watching the consequences of his sin cause the deaths of 70,000 people. And he's heartbroken. He says, I've sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, referring to his people, remember David was a shepherd. He's thinking like a shepherd now. What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David tells God, he says, I'm the one who sinned. Punish me. But David was the representative of his people. And as a representative, his sin always affects the people that are underneath him. And this is true today. If a country's leader makes a mistake, or if a company's leader makes a bad move, he's not or she's not the only one that suffers. The whole company or the whole nation suffers. That's how leadership works. You represent your people. And when you fall, they fall with you. And David is the representative leader of the people of Israel. And as their representative, his sin has residual effects on every single person. Just like fathers, mothers, husbands, wives. Your sin is not just your sin. It affects everyone in your family. For me, I think about this all the time. As a pastor, my sin could affect this church. That's how leadership works. And this isn't the first time we've seen this happen in the Bible. Adam. In Genesis 1 and 2, he's portrayed as the head of humanity, the representative for all humanity. He's a representative father for all of us, yet when he disobeyed God because of his mistake, we all face the consequences of his sin. Sin is in our DNA because Adam is our first father. And you say, well, that's unfair. Sin is passed down from generation to generation because of Adam and a fruit. Once again, God never told him why eating the fruit was wrong. He just simply told him it was wrong. And that may feel unfair, but we don't know the end of the story. If you know the end of the story, it's not that unfair. See, it would look incredibly unjust that because one man, an entire nation, or all of humanity can suffer, but God in his own wisdom was actually setting up a system that would lead to our salvation where one man could come and be a representative for us to be reconciled back to God, Jesus. You see, Israel may have suffered because of David's sin, and we may suffer because of Adam's sin, but the truth is we all have sin of our own. Even without David or Adam, you would have messed things up yourself. But look what Romans 5, chapter 12 says. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam, though, the scriptures say here, was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type. He was a representative of the people. David was a type. He was a representative of the people. What he does affects the people underneath him. And where Adam and David failed, Jesus comes on the scene and he succeeds. Jesus is the representative that represents us well. He never fails. He never sins. He never makes a mockery of us. He lives a perfect life. He dies a brutal death, one that we deserved, and he rises from the dead. He's punished in our place. He takes our punishment and he trades us his rewards. That's what Jesus does for us. David begged God not to punish. David begged God to punish him instead of Israel. But David couldn't do that. David can't pay. You can't pay for someone else's sins if you have sin of your own. But there is one who is sinless who can stand in the place of sinners, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the representative, and that is the nature of salvation, that Jesus stands in our place when no one else can. Jesus said, I can't stand in your place. Your pastor can't stand in your place. Your spouse can't stand in your place. Your small group leader can't stand in your place. Your priest can't stand in your place. Only Jesus can stand in our place. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to God the Father except through me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The nature of sin is that we are worshiping something more than we worship God. The process of repentance is changing what we worship. And the way of salvation is putting that worship on Jesus, the one who stands in our place. So those are three sermon points, but I want to give you a word of encouragement. What do we do with this passage? I want to encourage you that you need to know that God redeems and God restores and God resurrects even the most painful, most regretful, most gloomy moments of your life. Your greatest mistakes are not God's final word over your life. See, we're 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, which is a day where we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. We celebrate the time when Jesus was crucified on a cross, the one moment in history that looked as dark as it could possibly be. An innocent man, the Son of God, murdered on a cross, executed by people he came to love. He was murdered by his friends. And it seemed like the worst possible outcome. The God who came to save is murdered on a tree. But Sunday came, and Jesus stepped out of an empty grave. And resurrection is the way that God proclaims victory over sin and death. And listen to me, whereas we're coming to an end of David's story, David's two biggest sins in his life were what? Bathsheba and this census. And those two sins looked like they had absolutely destroyed the possibility for the nation of Israel to flourish. Those sins looked like they killed David's legacy. What good could come from those failures? But two interesting things happened because of those failures. One, David married Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with, and murdered her husband. And they had a son, and his name was Solomon, and he became king. Second, when David wanted to offer a sacrifice to God after this census ordeal, he purchased land from a guy named Araunah the Jebusite. And so David now owned the land. Solomon received it in its inheritance. And you remember at the beginning of David's kingship when he wanted to build a temple where the presence of God could dwell? You guys remember that? He said, I want to build a place, God, where you can worship. You shouldn't be dwelling in a raggedy old tent. You need to be in a temple made with gold and with marble. And God said, no, I've got a plan for you. I'll build the temple, but I want to do something through you that you wouldn't even fathom if I told you what it was going to be. Well, you know what that story was. David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, had a son named Solomon. David then ordered a census. God punished him. Because he was being punished, David bought this land from Araunah the Jebusite. And years later, Solomon, David's son, built a temple on this land that he had inherited from Araunah the Jebusite. The temple that David wanted to build was built by his son in that place. And it only happened through David's biggest failures. And this is perhaps the greatest lesson from David's life. David is a normal guy. You think, well, he's the giant killer. He killed Goliath. He did all of this and he did all of that. But at its core, the story of David is not about some great king. It's about a regular person who continually failed, but even in his failures, continued to put his heart back on God. And God used even his failures to bring about his good purposes. God used also the sins of Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, when they murdered Jesus. He used their sins to bring about the salvation of the world. And when it looks like we have messed things up, God brings restoration. See, your life, church, is not defined by your failures. Your life is defined by your Savior, who can turn even your darkest moments into opportunities to display his glory. I heard a story this week. I was meeting with a nonprofit in the city that works with women who are facing unwanted pregnancies. And this one woman, she had a boyfriend that had pressured her into terminating a pregnancy when she didn't want to. And she's been carrying guilt and shame with this for decades. And finally, through counseling, she was able to receive God's forgiveness and trust that God has made her whole. He's forgiven that. He's given her new life. And she's now using that story to counsel other women who have gone through the same thing and are wrestling with the guilt and shame of it all. See, God has used what she viewed as a failure in her life to now be her ministry. So whatever you bring in here today, God, know that God is a God of resurrection. And you may look like you have killed your life and you have destroyed your future, but God brings resurrection out of death. Let's pray.